Well, good morning. It is so good to be with you all again this August 15th, 2021. And this morning we're going to continue with our topic, Biblical Christian Ethics. We have our Smaller Grace Life class today due to the women's retreat weekend. So I'm going to take a different approach to Biblical Christian Ethics, which I'll share in a moment. This will be my final week of teaching this month as we take our younger daughter, Taryn, down to Masters University on Wednesday. Pray for that. So next week, Tanner Soltze will be covering for me, teaching on answers to tough questions. I think his first topic is, does the Bible condone slavery? And then the week after that will be our special day of prayer, since it's the fifth Sunday of the month. So before we begin, let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this morning, Lord, that we can come before you in prayer, sharing your word. Lord, for a testimony being shared today, we thank you that Arnie is here to share with us later. For our ladies returning, Lord, give them safety on the return. Thank you, Lord, for opened eyes. You have opened our eyes to your truth. May those who don't know you, Lord, may this be the day of their salvation. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as we have seen, our ethical judgment begins and ends with God, not mankind's morality. It is God's ethics versus mankind's morality. It's God's ethics versus mankind's morality. And biblical Christian ethics is going back to the fundamental threshold question, which is, what does God, through his word, have to say about what we ought and think and do in this situation or dilemma? So today, rather than working through a specific ethical topic, I'm going to share my personal testimony of how the Lord converted my unethical, worldly, culturally moral life as an unsaved pagan young man into a biblical, God-honoring life as a Christian based on the ethical foundation of the one true God. What I hope you will see in my testimony is how faithful followers of Jesus Christ walked me as an unbeliever through our ethical analysis framework without even knowing it, by answering my problems, question one, that we've covered with the truth in God's word, question two, then calling me to change, question three, to the glory of God, question four. And we've learned that four-question ethical framework in the prior 13 lessons of my series. I hope to show you that faithfully walking through ethical dilemmas with unsaved folks can actually be an evangelistic tool used by and for the Lord, especially as people ask you for advice on how to navigate life and life's problems. And it's important that we take time to hear the testimonies of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ on how the Lord opened their eyes to the life-saving truth of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. As John MacArthur said, he said, quote, "Most people do not come to Christ as an immediate response to a sermon they hear in a crowded setting. They come to Christ because of the influence of an individual. In the overwhelming majority of new believers' testimonies, they tell us they came to Christ primarily because of the testimony of a coworker, a neighbor, a relative, a friend. There's no question that the most effective means for bringing people to Christ is one at a time, on an individual basis," end quote. And as a blogger at Ligonier Ministries noted, what kind of thing should we tell others about Jesus? We should tell them what caused us to believe. If you have a good doctor, you tell your friends that they should see him when they are sick. Are your friends not sick in their souls? End quote. So with that in mind, let me share my testimony with you, which I've organized around three ethical dilemmas the Lord used in my life. I'll cover them in sequence in my three-year battle with my faith. Those being science. Science was my God. Hell. I feared death and hell. And Jesus. Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. By the grace of God, the Holy Spirit prompted me and made a way for me finding answers to those dilemmas through faithful followers of Christ, sharing God's word, taking me through God's word. So by way of introduction, the Lord saved my soul at the age of 21, June of 1996, after 3 years of wrestling with my faith from 18 to 21 years old. And praise the Lord, I just passed 25 years of following Jesus Christ as Lord and Master of my life. And boy, was I a hater of Jesus Christ, seeking to persecute Christians during my junior high, high school, and college years. But then the Lord opened my eyes to His truth, to the finished work of Jesus Christ, who rescued me from the pit of eternal destruction in hell. So I stand here today before you, a changed man from who I was 25 years ago. Let me share with you how it happened. Well, as a young man in my teens, I had worldly cares and fears of the world, and especially fears of the afterlife. Perhaps like some of our young folks here today, but I had an ego and pride that covered it all. I was a jock athlete who had lustful eyes and worldly ambitions down in Southern California, where the rich and beautiful people are. And those worldly ambitions and the focus on worldly possessions and on societal success caused me to base my life on mankind's mores, on mankind's morality, on truth, little t, as I individually determined that to be. I was a punk, a very bright but arrogant punk who was full of myself. I thought I knew everything, not only about life, but about spirituality and about science. Try telling a 16-year-old that they're wrong about anything. I was not raised in a Christian home. In fact, I have no memory of religion ever being discussed in my home, other than to be against it. No one in my family was any practicing anything. My dad was a proud agnostic. He is still not a believer. And my mom was raised Catholic as a child. She's now saved, praise the Lord. My extended family did not practice religion either, and some were and still are staunchly against it. I had no idea who the Jews were, other than people in the Middle East who continually fought wars with each other on the other side of the world. I had no idea who Jesus was, other than some guy that so-called Christians believed was the figurehead of their make-believe religion, just like Muhammad for Muslims, Buddha for Buddhists, or the Pope for Catholics. I hated Christians because I thought they were holier-than-thou Bible thumpers, as I used to say, who judged everyone and pretended to be perfect and at peace, which I believed could not be truly possible. I felt that Christians, what they preached was a make-believe fiction, utter nonsense. I felt Christians were hypocrites and posers, telling the world how moral they were, and then I'd see them living just like the rest of the world, just like me. I hated their Christian guitar pansy music, as I used to say, about love and forgiveness. I wanted my rock and roll. You see, I was born in Hollywood. My dad was a rock and roll roadie, a sound engineer, the mixer board guy, if you don't know what a sound engineer is. And he was for famous groups like Dave Mason, the OJs, Van Halen, Twisted Sister, studio work for Elton John, and the 84 Olympics in LA. I hated how Christians would come to my door and try to tell me about the Bible. So I would try and debate them about God, attacking the Bible, even though I hadn't read a single word of the Bible. One of my supreme goals as a teenager was to try and argue with people so much, or to say such shocking and hurtful things to get them to cry. If they cried, I felt I had won, that I was the champion, I was the tough guy, the smartest guy in the room, and that the other person was pathetic. You see, in our home, science and logic was God, little g God. My dad and I looked at things in the universe with rational thought and debate, not to some guy in the sky who made us, who we are dependent on, and who tells us what to do in some book written thousands of years ago. No way. To our family, religion was just a man-made construct for weak people to cope with life and feel better about themselves. Our family thought we knew better than religion and our own wisdom, and nobody could say otherwise, or else they would be blasted with both barrels, so to speak. My parents raised me with the promise that they were not going to tell me what to believe in, that would be up to me. They would let me decide for myself. But I did believe that there had to be something beyond the universe, probably some higher power or an alien, but not any God or any person, and certainly not God of the Bible. And yet, Although I was a tough guy and would not admit it to anyone, I was unsure what happened after we die. I was secretly scared to death of there being nothing after death, but I was too proud to admit or show it. So a question, does any of this sound familiar to you before you were saved? Or perhaps some in this room or listening on this recording think this same way right now about God and religion. If so, please listen to the rest of my message. Well, despite how I used to be, the Lord opened my spiritual eyes to the one true God of the Bible and the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross, my personal Lord and Savior, who died on the cross, who was buried, and who was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The good news is that if any of you listening to this do not know Jesus as your Savior from the wrath of God, Jesus can do the same for you. Jesus can open your spiritual eyes and save you right now, today. You see, the Lord opened my eyes to the truth found in God's Word through faithful people who shared ethical truth from His Word with me in love for 3 years. Just as I'm sharing with you today, it was not a fast process. And folks, we need to be faithful to do the same with all the unsaved crossing our path. Be faithful to share His truth. For our time together, let me share with you the 3 areas where mankind's morality clashed with God's ethics in my life: science, hell, and Jesus. Well, the first area the Lord used to open my eyes came in the area of science. This was the beginning of when my heart started to change. You see, my problem was that I relied on science as my God. As I mentioned before, our family prided itself on believing in science, logic, and rational thought. Worldly mores prevailed, not God's ethos, not God's ethics. We believed in evolution, not creation. We believed in science, that science was absolute truth with a little t, that beat religious claims any day of the week. We believed that the physical world and the universe might actually be a dream or a higher consciousness. I remember talking about maybe an alien construct. We believed that there might be a higher power that was involved in the formation of the universe, but it was certainly not a God and certainly not a person. But you see, what all of that showed is that we really did not know what to believe, other than to believe that the claims of Christians from the Bible were simply not true. Our family was focused squarely on the man-made morality of the world, not God's ethical foundation of truth found in His Word, the Bible. Then, when I was in college, some dear friends of ours, this was when I was 18, Dave and Ruby, who Jenny and I met through the sheriff's office when I was a law enforcement cadet at 18 years old, they took me to a Christian conference in Canada on how science confirms what is contained in the Bible, in God's Word. You see, these faithful followers of Christ recognized that my problem was rooted in the world's morality. Believing it to be true, believing science to be true, rather than God's truth and ethics relating to His creation of all things. They knew I needed the truth of God. And as I sat at this conference in Tawasin, Canada, just outside Point Roberts, if you don't know where that is, I watched this Christian astrophysicist explain how science did not contradict the Bible, but confirmed it. And I was a biology major going into pre-med, so science was what I was focused on. I was amazed at hearing biblical truth for the first time. John MacArthur states, quote, "If we want to understand creation, if we want to understand origins, if we want to understand how the universe came into existence and everything that is in it, we have to look at theology, not science. And the source of theology is the Word of God in which God speaks. The Bible is not theory. The Bible is fact. The Bible is reality. The Bible is truth, no matter what subject it addresses, but particularly with regard to origins. Since no one was here when God created, we only have His eyewitness account," end quote. 2 areas from that Christian conference over 25 years ago still resonate, through which the Lord opened my eyes to His ethical truth of creation. Number one, the first area from the conference was that the odds of everything lining up scientifically and perfectly to sustain life in the universe and on this planet are beyond the odds of it occurring randomly. Life as we know it is beyond random. I was shown at this conference that it is mathematically impossible to have all of the life-sustaining attributes of our planet and solar system happen randomly or by chance. Don Batten of Creation Ministries International stated that the probability of the chance formation of a hypothetical, functional, simple cell, given all its ingredients, is worse than 1 in 10 to the 57/800th power, which is one chance in 1 plus 57,800 zeros. It would take 11 full pages of magazine paper to print that number due to so many zeros. And this is compared to the most extreme calculation of pure randomness, which came in at 10 to the 160th power, meaning one chance in 1 plus 160 zeros for something to occur randomly. And they actually showed it on the screen. It's a much better graphical, but they showed here's purely random with 160 zeros, and here is everything, the odds of everything lining up perfectly, and they went on and on, slide after slide of just zero, 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 zero. And that just, that resonated as an unsaved person. It blew my eyes open. Fred Hoyle, a British mathematician and astronomer, said the probability of the chance formation of just one of up to 2,000 proteins in cells on which life depends is comparable. He gave this picture. It's comparable to the whole solar system packed full of blind people randomly shuffling Rubik's cubes, all arriving at the same solution at the same time. And that is just one protein, and there's 2,000 of them. So you got to multiply that by 2,000. It's incomprehensible. One researcher suggests that at least 154 things needed to occur in the universe perfectly in order to sustain life on Earth. And if any one, just one of them, was off by just a fraction, life doesn't exist. Things like the mass of Jupiter on Earth's orbit. If that's not right, we don't go around the sun right. The rotation speed of the Earth. Too fast, we fly off. Too slow, we get crushed under gravity. The thickness of the Earth's crust to either burn us up or we freeze. The amount of iron in the oceans, and on, with at least 150 more requirements in the universe that had to occur perfectly, precisely, just as they did, or else no life on Earth. Francis Crick, after decades of work on discovering and deciphering DNA, admitted this. He said, "An honest man, armed with all the knowledge available to us now, could only state that in some sense the origin of life appears to be almost a miracle." And then he explains why. "So many are the conditions which would have had to have been satisfied to get it going. I was faced with the dilemma of how to explain this miracle that was just described. I had this head-on collision of God's ethics versus mankind's morality as I could not explain the miracle of creation that was being shown me." So what did my faithful friends, Dave and Ruby, do? What did they do? They took me to God's word for the answer to my dilemma. And they kept it simple. And you'll hear this message throughout. Didn't throw tons at me. One little verse and let me chew on that. They took me to Psalm 33:9. "For he," God, "spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." That's it. Wrestle with that. Take that away. Go chew on that. "Thus God said, let there be," fill in the blank, and whatever that blank was came into existence. God spoke and it came into existence instantaneously. In essence, the Big Bang Theory, which I was learning about, with a twist. God said bang and there it was. Psalm 139:13, "For you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb." I saw very simply in one statement that God made us, period. In talking about the creation account in Genesis 1:1-2:3, John MacArthur states, "Everything that exists, whether you're talking about galaxies, or whether you're talking about nebulae, or solar systems, whether you're talking about things that are the farthest reaches of the universe and space, or whether you're talking about the smallest grain of sand, or whether you're talking about bacterial microbes on the planet Earth, absolutely everything was created by God. He is creator of all things visible and invisible. All things means everything, from various ranks of angels, every form of life, from whales, elephants, viruses, everything. All things include every form of energy, every form of matter, the speed of light, nuclear structure, electromagnetism, gravity. Every law which nature operates was created within the framework of this creation, all things, end quote. The second mind-blowing area from that conference was that information does not evolve out of nothing. It must be created. And let me explain. They use DNA as the example. While the world's mores can argue that physical objects can evolve from matter and energy, it is impossible to claim that information can develop from evolution or by chance. For example, while one could argue that the stone tablets the Ten Commandments were written on evolved from dust and particles forming together over time, the instruction and writing on those tablets, the information, could not just evolve out of nothing. It was explained to me that spoken languages, a set of assembly instructions, a mathematical equation or Morse code cannot just evolve out of nothing. That information or a system of information, a language, must be created by intelligence. Furthermore, to be considered a language, information must contain the following four criteria. Number one, an alphabet or coding system. Number two, a proper arrangement of letters and words. Number three, it has meaning. And number four, it has an intended purpose. And then they looked at DNA. And they said, when looking at DNA, the genetic material and instructions in our cells, we find an exquisite language with all four of these criteria for a language found. DNA is actually a language for assembling proteins because it's composed of 3 billion genetic letters, A, C, G, and T, in a person put into sequences to accomplish a task. DNA contained enough information in a human being to fill a library of 1,000 books, 500 pages each, that's 500,000 pages, yet contained in something only 2 millionths of a millimeter thick. Think about that. And it's incredibly precise. As one researcher noted, the precision of this genetic language, DNA, is such that the average mistake that is not caught turns out to be one error per 10 billion letters. Even the best and most intelligent typist in the world couldn't come close to making only one mistake per 10 billion letters. Far from it, end quote. Bill Gates, founder of Microsoft, commented that DNA is like a software program, only much more complex than anything we've ever devised, end quote. Well, who devised it then? Even Bill Gates acknowledges that DNA is more complex than anything a human being could devise. Lee Strobel, in The Case for a Creator, explains that the data at the core of life is not disorganized, as you would think if it were random, but is a complex and specific set of information that can accomplish the building of biological machines that beats any human technological capabilities. And this is a side note for you, a little tidbit. Go research the function and the structure of a flagellum, F-L-A-G-E-L-L-U-M, a flagellum. You'll actually see there's a piston, there's a rotor, it's almost a mini engine, and it's all biological, and that's at the microscopic level. It's fascinating. So, nerding out a little bit, but the structure of a flagellum. And so, all that to say, I was left perplexed after all this ethical truth being thrown at me. How could I explain this as an unbeliever? I was left with the problem of DNA, the genetic code, as an immensely complex instruction manual of information, a language that has been designed by a more intelligent source than human beings. So our faithful friends, Dave and Ruby, taught me what God's word said about my problem, that the source of all things is God, as his word describes, not chance, not evolution, as mankind's mores had taught me. I was being exposed to God's ethics in his word. But just because my eyes were opening to God's truth and his ethics, which was exposing mankind's moral reliance on science and the lies that go along with that, it still did not make me a Christian. I still had hell and Jesus to contend with. And that was area number two. The second area the Lord used to open my eyes came in the area of hell. I moved through science. Hell was the next one on the list. And this was perhaps the biggest area that shattered my reliance on mankind's morality and drew me closer to God's ethical foundation that ultimately led to faith in Jesus Christ 3 years later. My problem was a fear of death. Despite being a punk and a tough guy, I was terrified over the possibility of there being nothingness after death. And after hearing about descriptions of hell from my friends Dave and Ruby, I was even more terrified that I would be punished for all of eternity. So a question, why are people naturally scared to die? Have you ever thought about that? What makes them so scared of the ethical dilemma of what happens after death? That's a dilemma we all face. Based on God's word shown to me by our friends Dave and Ruby, I came to believe that people fear death because they know in their soul that there is a God, their creator and judge, and that they are his enemy because of sin. I was shown, and again they kept it simple, Hebrews 10:31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. As an unbeliever, I had to wrestle with that verse. What does that mean? Our friends Dave and Ruby faithfully told me from the truth of God's word that sin exists, describing how I have a God-given conscience that speaks to me about what is right and wrong, even though I hated God and Christians. They were bold to tell me from God's word that I was going to hell as an unrepentant sinner who violated God's law if I did not repent of my sin against the one and true holy God and put my faith in Jesus Christ. I started to realize that I rightly deserved God's righteous wrath and eternal punishment in hell for sinning against the holy, perfect, almighty God. And I was starting to realize that the solution to my problem was God offering me mercy through what Jesus Christ had done for me. But I still have thoughts about the 150,000 people worldwide who die every day and how most of them are rushing straight into the pit of hell. And I have this mental image of piles and piles of unsaved people pouring over the side of this fiery pit, like pouring a bag of M&Ms into a jar, or more appropriately, like pouring a bag of charcoal briquettes pouring onto the flame of a barbecue. What if I am one of them, I thought. What if I am one of them? This too was an ethical dilemma for me that mankind's morality could not solve. But our friends Dave and Ruby took me to God's word for the answer to my dilemma. You can tell this was an exchange. It was me coming back with, what about this? What about this? And again, they kept it simple and short. Matthew 13:49-51. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and what? Take out the wicked, the unrepentant sinners. That was me. From among the righteous. So two groups of people, two followers of Jesus Christ. And will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then there's a question. Have you understood all these things? I was left with the dilemma on whether I understood what Jesus just said. He just asked, after all, and to me it felt like he was asking me through the words on the page. Do you understand all these things? I had to reconcile understanding that if I'm an unrepentant sinner, meaning I don't turn away from my sin and toward Jesus, I am headed for the furnace of hell. Now that was indeed a horrifying, a terrifying thing. That was a terrifying passage of Scripture. Then I was shown the story in God's Word from Luke 16:22-28. A story that Jesus told about a rich man who died and went to hell, being in torment and agony and flames, and screamed for someone to come with water and cool his tongue. And here is what struck me when the rich man in hell was told that people in hell cannot cross over into heaven. He says this, Luke 16:27-28. And he says, then I beg you, Father, that you send him, who's that? That's Lazarus, the poor man who went to heaven, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that this man do what? Warn them, that he may warn them. Why? So that they will not also come to this place of torment. This warning about hell blew me away. It was the first time I had seen anything like it. As I began to see that hell is a real place and is described as a separation from God and damnation forever, no going to heaven. It was described as an utter place of darkness, pitchness, blackness, with no light forever, as demon-filled forever. as eternal fire that burns but does not consume forever, as pain that does not stop forever, as horrible misery, suffering, and sadness forever, as cries and wailing and screams that will ring in the ears forever. The world with its man-made mores may joke about going to hell, but I saw the ethical truth that hell is not going to be fun like the world says. The biblical truth shared with me is that all mankind lives forever. Each one of us will live forever. It's just a matter of where. And all of mankind will receive new bodies, either one that will endure heaven's joys and blessings or one that will endure hell's punishment forever. As John 5, 26 and 29 tells us, those who are not true followers of Christ will face a resurrection of what? Of judgment. And I read this from Christian apologist Ray Comfort. God gave them life and lavished his goodness upon them, and they despised him, violated his law, and they refused his mercy. God will damn rebellious sinners from all that is good in a prison called hell. The person who denies the voice of conscience and the voice of creation is without excuse. If he dies in his sins, he will face the wrath of a holy creator. And this was key for me, whether he believes in him or not. They will face the wrath of a holy creator, whether he believes in him or not. I began to realize that the world, with its humanistic morality, would not criticize or think twice about a judge throwing a criminal into prison for life if that criminal committed repeated acts in rebellion against man-made law. That would be called justice in our society. And we even have a three strikes law that puts people in prison for life after three violent felonies. But when it comes to God, the ultimate judge of all mankind, the world rejects God's ethical truth about sin, judgment, and hell. The world objects and criticizes a God who would send people to hell, that prison, for being sinners who commit repeated acts of rebellion against a holy God. My eyes were opening to the fact that hell is indeed the prison cell that is the destination of all unsaved sinners for all time. And why? Because the ethical truth of God's divine and perfect justice, not because of mankind's moral belief that God is cruel, as I once believed. I was shown God's word as the ethical foundation, which says that if sinners remain with hard hearts and without repentance, which is the way of the world and the unsaved, God's wrath and thus hell awaits them. Romans 2, 5 and 6. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, sin is man saying to God throughout life, go away and leave me alone. Hell is God finally saying to man, you may have your wish. It is God leaving man to himself as man has chosen, end quote. My eyes were opening to the world's lie that hell is going to be fun and that I was gambling with possibly going there. I was betting on my eternity. I was betting on my life for all time. And I was coming to realize that once I die, there is no second chance to get that choice right. Then I was faced with Pascal's wager. You might be asking, what is Pascal's wager? When I was wrestling with my faith for 3 years before being saved, I thought of what I lose and what I gain if I believe in this Jesus and in this Christianity that my friends were telling me about. What do I gain and what do I lose? I thought to myself, what does it hurt if I believe in this God and in this Jesus and it turns out not to be true? I was not finding any downside to believing and was happy to escape from the punishment in hell. So I began to be open to learning more about what it is to be a Christian, but I was still not saved at this point. Well, that's called Pascal's wager, an argument credited to Blaise Pascal, a French philosopher, mathematician, and physicist from the mid-1600s. I thought I came up with original thought, but it was thought 400 years before. See, I was arrogant. Pascal argued that a rational person should sacrifice some pleasures now for the reward of eternal happiness. But most people's irrational choice is seeking the pleasures of now despite the consequence of eternal torment in hell. Pascal's wager essentially offers this ethical choice placed before mankind. Either God is or God is not. Either God is or God is not. It's a binary coin flip that each man is making with their eternal soul. It's one side or the other, heads or tails. And you must be moved by the Holy Spirit to choose ethically to trust in Christ as Lord. There's no riding the fence on this ethical dilemma. Why? Because to be unsure is not a choice to trust. It's not a choice to Christ. And therefore, being a fence rider like I was put me in the rejector's camp. I had to make a choice in this wager. This wager was profound to my logical, rational brain focused on mankind's morality. I thought that if I believe in God and he does not exist, I have lost nothing. But I was terrified of not believing in God, only to have God actually exist and be true, and then I would face eternity in hell. What a wager. In reality, although the Holy Spirit was moving me towards becoming a believer in Jesus Christ, it was still just head knowledge and belief only. It was still a rational if-then equation with wrong motives, trying to escape hell more than anything. I did not know who Jesus was. I had not confessed my sins against God, nor surrendered my life to him in obedience to his word. So this wager, Pascal's wager, was not going to bring me true salvation. As my main focus was on escaping hell, it was not focused on God. However, it was another starting point, being used by the Lord on my three-year journey to faith in Christ. And I was almost persuaded by this second argument. But as Charles Spurgeon said, quote, "Almost persuaded to be a Christian is like the man who is almost pardoned but is hanged. It's like the man who was almost rescued, but he was burned in the house. A man that is almost saved is damned." You see, just because my eyes were opening to the truth about hell, and I was willing to do anything to avoid it, it still did not make me a Christian. I still had our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to contend with. And this is area number three, Jesus. The final area the Lord used to open my eyes and bring me to my low point of shame and to tears and repentance that I had spoken out against God's own Son was in getting to truly know who Jesus Christ is. My problem was that I knew nothing about Jesus, yet I was still held accountable for rejecting him. That was the final dilemma that I faced. You see, every person, we all have to face the ethical dilemma of who do we say Jesus Christ is? Do we follow mankind's mores that might say Jesus was a good moral teacher? Or do we follow God's ethical foundation contained in his word that Jesus is God and there is only hope and salvation from the wrath of God found in Jesus Christ? While I was resisting the Holy Spirit's work on my heart, it was a losing battle, as I was being softened to the truth contained in God's word. Then, one of Jenny's co-workers, a faithful servant of the Lord, her name's Mary Ann, was also being used by the Lord to work on Jenny's unsaved heart. Jenny actually was saved ahead of me. Mary Ann began meeting with Jenny, and she said, "Why don't you invite your boyfriend to come too?" Even though I was still obstinate, I was argumentative, I was still a punk, and I was still resisting the Lord, but she was faithful to hang in there and still invite me to come and ask questions. And little did I know that I had no chance of resisting being tag-teamed by the Lord. Separately, through both Mary Ann and our friends Dave and Ruby, it was a three-way attack that they'd win, the Lord would win. The Lord used Mary Ann to obliterate my resistance to Jesus by giving me, right here, this copy, a little 128-page book, More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell. And if any of this sounds familiar or you have anybody who is wrestling with these struggles, I have some extra copies to give away if you're interested in taking any for anyone. But McDowell, the author of this book, was someone just like me. this book was came in right at the right time. He used to be anti-God. He thought Christians were out of their minds. He argued against their faith. He put them down. That was me. Eventually, however, McDowell discovered who Jesus Christ really was and is, God in human flesh. And McDowell's life was forever changed as he became a true follower of Jesus Christ. McDowell is quoted as saying, "After I set out to refute Christianity intellectually and couldn't, I came to the conclusion the Bible was true and Jesus Christ was God's Son," end quote. This little book given to me by Marianne was the coup de grace, the final blow, the death blow the Lord used to break me. For a big tough guy, having this little book reduce me to tears is what the Lord used. And it showed me who Jesus Christ was, his deity, his resurrection, his claim on my life. And then our friends Dave and Ruby, they grabbed hold of me, and they took me to God's word for the answer to my dilemma of who Jesus is and what he did. And again, kept it simple to start. John 5:18 and John 5:24, it says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God." And then verse 24, Jesus speaking here, "Truly, truly, I say to you," which again was like he was talking to me, "he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." I saw that Jesus claimed to be God, period. God's word is clear on this. As the Jews killed Jesus for claiming to be God, I thought to myself, why would they do that if Jesus was not God? That makes no sense. What was staring me in the face was another ethical dilemma. Jesus' claims must either be true as God's word says or false as the world maintains. Jesus did not leave any other option open, despite what people throughout history, relying on mankind's mores, have claimed Jesus is. The culturally moral person might call Jesus a good moral teacher, a prophet, an angel, a spirit, the brother of Satan, but not God. The most profound section of McDowell's book for me at the time, which I still remember 25 years ago, is chapter 2, Lord, Liar, or Lunatic. In the new book, it's chapter 3. They've updated it. I wish they just stayed with the old one. But this covered three choices which describe who Jesus is. Three choices of who he is. Number one, liar. If Jesus' claims to be God were false, and he knew them to be false, he was lying and deliberately deceiving his followers. However, believing Jesus to be a liar does not coincide with what we know about him or the results of his life and teachings. I realize that this is an unethical option. Nobody ever questioned his teaching. Even the Jewish leaders who hated him said that they had never seen anyone teach like this before. It blew their minds. John 7:15 and 16. "The Jews then were astonished, saying, 'How has this man become learned, having never been educated?'" Verse 16, "So Jesus answered them and said, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me.'" Again, simple statements of truth in God's word. McDowell describes, quote, that wherever Jesus Christ has been proclaimed, lives have been changed for the good. Nations have been changed for the better. Thieves have been made honest. Alcoholics are cured. Hateful individuals become channels of love. Just persons become just, end quote. Just look at my life. From hater of God and Christians to standing before you today, proclaiming Christ as my Lord and Master and Savior. And I saw the example of Paul's life and conversion to Christ from persecutor of Christians to an apostle. Galatians 1:13-16, Paul speaking here. "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach him, Jesus, to the among the Gentiles. McDowell continues, someone who lived as Jesus lived, taught as Jesus taught, and died as Jesus died could not have been a liar. What other alternatives are there? Only two choices remain for me. Number two, lunatic. If Jesus' claims to be God were false, but he did not know them to be false, then he was a lunatic because he was thinking himself God, which was blasphemy in the Jewish culture and punishable by death. He would be crazy to do that, a death sentence. I realize that this too was an unethical option. What would you think if someone came up to you and said that they were God? You would think that person's crazy. Yet, as McDowell described, we don't observe the abnormalities and imbalance with Jesus that usually go along with being deranged. There is no evidence that Jesus was schizophrenic, close quote. About the worst the Jewish leaders could hurl at Jesus was that his power to perform miracles, which they could not dispute, came from having a demon inside of him, not him being crazy, John 8:52. Nobody ever described Jesus as being mentally disturbed, and we see no evidence of it in God's word. Here is Jesus, a man who spoke some of the most profound sayings ever recorded, and the people recognize that about Jesus. What we read about Jesus in God's word does not come from a life of lunacy. No, the depth and sanity of Jesus' teachings suggest otherwise. So this left only one ethical option for who Jesus is. Lord. If we cannot conclude that Jesus was a liar or a lunatic, then Jesus' claims to be God were in fact true. And as such, Jesus is the Christ, God incarnate, as he claimed. I wept at this. It hit me like a ton of bricks, the realization of what I had been doing up to this point. I realized that the ethical argument and the scriptural evidence clearly shows that Jesus is Lord. And when I was faced with these three options as an unbeliever, liar, lunatic, and Lord, the Lord allowed me to finally see through my tears, I was a broken man at that point. I remember sitting in the chair just reading that chapter and just I lost it. And I realized that that last option, Jesus is Lord, was the true and only ethical option. Matthew 16:15-16, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Again, I felt that was like a rifle shot right through my heart. Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then John 5:24, Jesus speaking here, I am telling you the truth. Again, I felt like he was speaking to me. I am telling you the truth. Those who hear my words and believe in him who sent me have eternal life. They will not be judged, but have already passed from death to life. The problem with most people, like I was, is that they don't want to accept Jesus as Lord and follow his commands. They want to do right in their own eyes and man-made mores, so they reject the clear evidence of God's ethics because of the moral implications and the lifestyle changes involved in that. As McDowell stated, unbelievers don't want to face up to the responsibility or implications of calling Jesus Lord, end quote. A good friend of mine once told me before his passing, I believe in Jesus, but I'm just not ready to give my life over to him. And then he passed. This sort of response is fence riding, and it sadly means that the one saying such things is not for Christ, but against him. Being unsure is not following Christ, but rather a rejection of his claims. The ethical choice that I faced at the time of my salvation is before us all. Jesus Christ is or is not Lord, period. That's the ethical choice before all of mankind. We must face this ethical dilemma and follow Christ or not follow Christ, just as I had the choice before me. Praise the Lord that the Holy Spirit opened my eyes to God's truth and allowed me, after 3 years of fighting it, to finally see the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I remember sitting there just sobbing at the realization that Jesus, the one who I had been against for my whole life, 21 years up to that point, and who I spoke against and fought his followers and persecuted them and what I said about him, that Jesus was real and true and the master over my life and was calling me in repentance to himself despite everything I had done. So in closing, thank you for allowing me to share how God miraculously transformed my life. From one of active rebellion against him, believing that I was right in following mankind's morality, to one of humble submission to Jesus Christ according to the ethical foundation of his word. And how faithful friends, Marianne, Dave, and Ruby, servants of the Lord, used our biblical ethical framework as an evangelistic tool to share the gospel with me faithfully. But a question here. What about any of you in this room or listening to this recording who are facing these same ethical dilemmas? Are you putting science over God? Are you afraid of going to hell? Are you not sure who Jesus really is as your Lord, Master, and Savior? If the answer to all those questions is no, give thanks to God that he has given you wisdom and knowledge and spiritual eyes to comprehend the truth as contained in his word and to make godly ethical choices. But, if the answer to any of these questions is yes, that you're struggling today, that you're struggling with your faith, I beg you to please listen to me on this. You know in your heart if you're faking it and are not a true follower of Jesus Christ. And God, your judge, he knows it too. I beg you to pray, crying out to God, confessing your sins and asking that God open your eyes to the truth of Jesus Christ and to save you from the wrath of God and eternal torment in hell. I beg you, turn to Christ like I did. Don't wait. Today is the day of your salvation. If you pray that God would enable you to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. As William Wilberforce said, having heard all of this, you may choose to look the other way, but you can never again say that you did not know. Having heard all of this, you may choose to look the other way, but you can never again say that you did not know. For those who are not saved, you will be held responsible for what I just shared with you today. So what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? And for those who are already true followers of Jesus Christ, praise the Lord and ask him to prayerfully show you who in your life to faithfully share the gospel with, just as someone did with you when you were lost in your sin. Someone's eternal life depends on it. We need to share the gospel, brothers and sisters in Christ, with those who are lost in their sin. Let's close our time this morning in prayer. Father, we thank you for changed lives, Lord, for opened eyes to your truth. Thank you for those who faithfully shared your good news with us. Lord, for your Holy Spirit opening our eyes to your truth. And we pray for those who don't know you, Lord, that they would, before they die, give their lives to you, Lord. Realize your sacrifice, trust, and obey you, Lord. Help us to be faithful followers of you who proclaim the good news to those who don't know you, Lord. May we be faithful in that. Let your word go forth this day. May you be glorified by what you see and hear this day, Lord. In Christ's name.